So, I have a confession to make. Sometimes I wonder what I was thinking. I know you often wonder what I was thinking. So now you know that there are times when we share together in this befuddlement. I truly am enjoying this Words of Faith series that we have begun. But world? I mean, what kind of word of faith is that? I mean, admittedly, I picked it. But it seems a little broad, doesn't it? I mean, I can hear the question now from friends and colleagues. So, what are you preaching about Sunday? Well, the world. Part of the problem I found was in narrowing down what world actually is as a word of faith. For help, I turned to Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Turns out it can mean a lot of things. It can mean earth, as in this big blue marble upon which we build houses and plant crops and walk and drive and go to work and make dinner and struggle to love our neighbors. It can also mean the location of God's saving work, the stage, as it were, upon which God's salvation history unfolds, this broken and sinful place that stands in need of and is receiving God's redemption. Unfortunately, there's also a way in which we use this word world to describe that which is not of God, or that which stands over against the church, as in someone who chooses so-called worldly pursuits. We know that whatever that is, it's bad, right? Or, as we sometimes say, the world says to do this, but God says to do that. And there's some usefulness in that sort of separation. It clarifies what's important. But defining world that way can lead us to separate ourselves from that world. And we begin to treat the church like it's an ark of salvation with the good people on the inside, of course, as we float along full of our own holiness and look down our noses at everyone and everything else that floats by. Not unlike the first ark, after a while, an ark like this begins to stink inside. Questions about what world mean point to another question, and I think it may be more important than how we would define world. How does God see the world and then relate to it? I mean, there are times when it's easy to imagine God looking at this world and the mess that it's in and scratching the divine head while asking, what was I thinking? And there are certainly occasions in Scripture when God is frustrated with us and with this world that God has made, as in the story of Noah, where God sends a flood to wash things clean and to start over. But that's not the dominant voice. If there is a word to describe a dominant voice, a theme, a leitmotif that characterizes God's relationship with the world, then that word is love. Love that works to overcome whatever it is that separates world from God. Love that comes dressed in garments like salvation or grace or healing or redemption or reconciliation. Love that actively seeks the well-being of the beloved. Again and again, we see how God works relentlessly to redeem the world. God has given Israel as a light to the nations, one people whose vocation is the well-being of all, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. But we see that God is also willing and able to work through other means than just God's people. God works through both allied and enemy nations in the pages of Scripture. God works even through the natural world to accomplish God's saving work. We see the breadth of the scope of God's reach in the 98th Psalm with its word of God's steadfast love. The word is that God comes to judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. It's the psalm that the lectionary assigns, strangely enough, to Christmas Eve. It's It's the psalm that gives us our beloved Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Now that same voice is echoed in Colossians, where we hear the gospel news that God is reconciling all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through the cross of Christ. All things, not just Christians, and not even just people, heaven and earth and all therein. If God's relationship to the world is one of steadfast love that seeks the well-being of the beloved, then that begs another question. How should we relate to the world? I found helpful an image from Fyodor Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. Near the end of the book, one of the brothers' teacher dies. Prior to his death, the teacher, Father Zossima, has told this young student, Alyosha Karamazov, to leave the monastery where Alyosha has lived as a monk and go out and live in the world. Zossima reminds Alyosha that there are people in the world who need him, people who are struggling with guilt and shame and sorrow, people who have lost hope. But Alyosha has been out there in that world, and he doesn't want to go back. The monastery has become his ark, as it were. One day after Father Zossima's death, Alyosha comes to the chapel where another old priest is reading the story of the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns water into wine. He's reading that story over Father Zossima's body. As he listens to that gospel reading, Alyosha is struck by the note of joy that he hears in it. And as he turns to leave, he is suddenly aware as if for the first time, deep in his bones, that God does not despise this world, but loves it, and comes in the flesh to make us rejoice and be glad. And so Alyosha rushes out of the monastery. He did not stop on the steps either, Dostoevsky says, but he went quickly down, his soul overflowing with rapture. Alyosha stood, gazed out before him, and suddenly threw himself down on the earth. He did not know why he embraced it. He couldn't have told why he longed so irresistibly to kiss it, But he kissed it, weeping and watering it with his tears, and vowed passionately to love it forever, forever and ever. Well, friends, if we believe that God loves this world, then such divine love has every reason to shape our lives and our loves too. Yes, the world is full of enemies and natural disasters and mean people and terrorism and pain and irresponsibility and hunger. And it is easy to turn away, to throw our hands up and say, no more. Every day we have opportunities to do that. But it's also easy to assume that our relationship with the world is only to give or to save, as if we have nothing to learn or to receive from that which is outside of ourselves. Turning away from the world, or arrogantly assuming that we need nothing from the world, are both attitudes that not only get God wrong, but that also lead us to miss out on what God is doing in the world. Think of it. If that was our attitude towards the world, we'd miss what sisters and brothers in Central America have been teaching and continue to teach us about fellowship and community and the gift of generous sharing for sake of the importance of life together. We would miss the joyful spirit of giving in Ghana, where Presbyterians, I tell you, dance their offerings up the aisle in worship every Sunday. One wonders what they think about how we do that. I don't know. We'd miss what pastors and church members in such places as Syria and Iraq could teach us about courage, and about what it means to be the church in the face of persecution. And I mean real persecution, not the so-called persecution that too many churches here complain of these days when they don't get their way. If we turn away, we'd also miss out on some pretty amazing good news that happens beyond the church's ministry, but that nonetheless God is very much in the midst of. At least I think so. Did you know that we are right now in the midst of a stunning decline in poverty, illiteracy, and disease around the world? That's right, decline. Earlier this week, Nicholas Kristof wrote that the proportion of the world's population living in extreme poverty has not doubled or remained the same in recent years, as so many of us assume. He said it has fallen by more than half, from 35% in 1993 to 14% in 2011, which is the last year for which they have the data. Now, we've played a part in that decline, you and I, through the work of the church, through the work of our nation. But this transformation extends well beyond our reach. Countless others, other churches, other religions, other nations, have worked and shared and developed and planned so that fewer children are starving, more girls are being educated, and there are fewer unnecessary deaths due to easily curable diseases. Now, is God at work in that? And what do you think? That sounds like the kind of thing that God would be up to. Well, friends, I think the key to our understanding world is actually our understanding of God. Not just any God, but as Shirley Guthrie has said so well, the God to whom Scripture bears witness, who is very much a this-worldly God. This is the God who created, blesses, protects, and defends the creaturely life of all of God's creatures. This God is at work to establish just social conditions that provide for the welfare, especially of those who are most unable to care for themselves and their families. This God came to us in flesh and in a flesh and blood human being, who was not the enemy but the friend of worldly sinners, who gave his life to reconcile all kinds of people to one another as well as to God. This God promises not only a new heaven, but a new earth. Truly spiritual people, Guthrie says, are recognized not just by how much they praise the Lord, but by how sensitive their praise makes them to the needs and hurts of other people and the protection of the environment in which they live. They are recognized not just by how much time they spend reading the Bible, but by the way their reading influences their business practices, political commitments, family, and social relationships. Any spirituality, including supposedly Christian spirituality, that retreats from the world into the self-serving piety of private religious life is a false spirituality that flees rather than seeks God. True Christian spirituality cheerfully and confidently plunges into the life of our dirty, sinful, confused world. For there is where we meet the Spirit of the Triune God, who is present and at work not to save people from, but in and for sake of that world. The world that was and is and will be God's world. Well, today we gather at the table with our sisters and brothers from around this world that God so loves, sisters and brothers with whom we share and from whom we receive in this great family of faith. We are surrounded by sights and sounds, literally, that have come to us from these folk all around the world. After we have shared this meal, may we then rise from the table and go forth into the world in that spirit of Alyosha, watering the world with our tears and vowing passionately to love it and its peoples forever, forever and ever. For in so doing, we love as God loves. World without end. Amen.